Welcome to the Institute of Catholic Culture. We are a non-profit Catholic organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. This presentation and many others are available through our online library at instituteofcatholicculture.org and on our ICC app. Whether you are looking for weekly Bible studies, in-depth courses, or talks related to the faith, you will find it at the ICC. Please check out our upcoming schedule of live online events and engage with us on social media. All are welcome to join our growing international ICC family. For handouts, links, and further study materials, please visit this program's page on our website or app.
Doctor, if you want to open us in prayer tonight, that would be excellent.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Grant, O merciful God, that I may ardently desire, prudently examine, truthfully acknowledge, and perfectly accomplish what is pleasing to Thee, for the praise and glory of Thy name. Amen. Lord, we ask that you bless this time we have together this evening. Please lead us more deeply into your most holy word. Help us to prepare to celebrate your resurrection this coming Easter. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And speaking about the resurrection, it just didn't seem right to go through the crucifixion tonight and then to meet during Holy Week, Monday of Holy Week, and say, let's just talk about the resurrection. We've been following the liturgical cycle throughout this whole book study. You know, we did volume 3 during Advent. We're doing volume 2 here during Lent. So I made the executive decision that we're going to hold off on the crucifixion until Holy Week. So I think that'll be a very nice compliment. So as we enter into our two chapters tonight, then, that leaves us with the Garden of Gethsemane, the great, not my will, but your will be done, kind of prayer event. And Benedict shows us how important that really is. And then after that, we will look at Jesus' trial. But I think running throughout both is a very strong emphasis on Jesus' identity. And that's not surprising because Pope Benedict said that that is why he was writing this work. And I think we can say this overarching work, right, in the three volumes. And he began volume 1 with Pontius Pilate's question, where are you from? Pilate is superstitious and he hears people, you know, talking about Jesus. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And that kind of freaks him out. Where are you from? And that's a question. Who are you really? And in a way, where Jesus is from is Bethlehem, right? And we looked at that in volume 3. He is from the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. But that's not it, right? Where is he from? He is coming from the Father and going back to the Father. But how do we reconcile these different things? You know, people would say, we know where he's from. But then Pilate says, where are you from? Right? So seemingly known, but unknown, right? And we've talked about this kind of paradox previously. But it comes out very poignantly in the garden. Not my will, but your will be done. Who's he talking to, Benedict says, right? And how can there be the seeming division of wills within Jesus? I and the Father, and we are one, right? I and the Father are one, we see in the farewell discourse that we talked about in our last session. So if Jesus is one with the Father, how could he say, not my will, but your will be done? Right? There's a division that comes in here. But then Pilate asks another question, right? If we're going to, you know, we're going to have to unpack, you know, that theological problem from chapter 6. But in chapter 7, we can emphasize the other question from Pilate, quid est veritas, right? You get that great line even from Mel Gibson's version of The Passion when Jesus is speaking to Pontius Pilate in Latin, quid est veritas, you know? It's kind of funny because Mel Gibson wanted to try to make things original, right? So he has Pilate speaking to the crowds in Aramaic, and it's just like, I don't think that the Roman procurator was speaking to the crowds in Aramaic, right? I think it was Greek, right? Greek was the lingua franca of the ancient Near East at that time. But anyway, he tried. But you get that, still that great scene. Quid est veritas? You know, what is truth? Who is truth? It's the same question. Where are you from? And John begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word." And logos in Greek means a lot more than word. It can mean the kind of the ratio of something, right? How you understand it, how you express it. It could, in a very general sense, be understood to be reason or even truth. In the beginning was truth. Quid est veritas, right? What is truth? He's looking into the eyes of truth. Truth ultimately is a person. Benedict, I really want to sit with this passage and even open our discussion with it later on, but just to kind of tease it out a little bit now. Benedict quotes Aquinas, of course, and then this kind of technical point. What is truth? Truth is the adequation of mind to reality, right? And what does that mean, the adequation of mind to reality? Truth implies a knower and a known, that my mind grasp the reality of something as it is, not as I imagine it to be. And this is very important, right? You know, we're talking about who Jesus is and what truth is. Benedict hammers this home constantly throughout the trilogy. We also have to know who we are. Who am I? And can I simply impose who I am? Can I make that up, or is there a truth to which my mind must conform? Do I also come from another? We say that Jesus comes from another. He comes from the Father. That's his identity. From the Father and to the Father. But what about me? Do I come from myself? I mean, some people today, seems like maybe they think that they do, right? Where do you come from? Well, that's a good question. Where do I come from? Ultimately, the church fathers say we need to remind ourselves, from nothing. In the beginning was the Word, right? I mean, Jesus was there at the very beginning. Where do we come from? Not directly from the Father, right? We're not begotten of the Father's substance. We're begotten of nothing, right? God made the entire universe out of nothing. And in a way, sin is a return to nothingness. St. Athanasius said that, right? We come from nothing, and by sinning, by saying, me, I will define the meaning of my own existence, to return to nothingness. And yet we can be born of the Father. We're not born of the Father before all ages, but we are born of the Father. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And now you are born not of flesh and blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. Who Jesus is matters for understanding who we are, where we ultimately come from, not only from nothing, and our parents, right? I mean, we could trace our parents back to nothing at a certain point, right? Just follow that chain like Aquinas likes to do. Okay, but this came from that, which came from that, right? And eventually get back to nothing. But we are also born of God. Jesus enables us to share in his own identity. Great! We share in Jesus' identity, right? So we can be born of God. Awesome! Well, it's a little bit more complicated than that. And we've seen this come out a number of times in Benedict. We saw it in Volume 1 with the Beatitudes and the Our Father as well, both of them. What's the cost, right, of our trespasses being forgiven? There's a cost to that. What is the cost of atonement that we were talking about in our last session? Because how are we born of God? Ultimately, it's not just, okay, come, you can be born again. It is actually the fact that Jesus is born both of God and of man. And so he comes from the Father, that is, he brings the Father to us, but then he brings us to the Father. And you know, he actually enters into our nothingness, not only the dust of our flesh and blood, but in Gethsemane, he enters into the darkness of our nothingness. He who knew no sin became sin. As Benedict says, quoting St. Paul, he became sin He took on the burden of our sin. He took on the darkness of our sin. He himself never said no to the Father, but he took on the burden of our no to the Father. Our own decision to go back into nothingness. He took that upon himself. And in doing that, he opens up the way to the Father to be born again. But that is the missing step. It's not like, well, God so loved the world that he gave his only son to come into the world and welcome us all into heaven. The son came into the world to be this perfect sacrifice for sin, to overcome it from within, not simply from without, not waving a magic wand, right? But he came into our nothingness to overcome it and to bring it to life from within. He took on that entire burden. And there's that line in the Passion of Christ at the beginning, since I was talking about that. Okay, we'll stick with that. I always watch it, you know, this time of year anyway, right? And the devil in the garden says, no man can carry the burden of sin. Well, no man that he's aware of, right? You know, no ordinary man can take on the burden of sin. Only the one who comes from the Father and enters into our nothingness. Now, there's a really amazing connection, and we've probably even like heard the passage before, but, you know, let's get out our Bibles. In a way, this is a kind of Bible study, right? This is like a Bible study, not with Dr. Jared Stout. No, it's a Bible study with Pope Benedict. You know, Pope Benedict is leading us in this great Bible study of the Gospels, but, you know, he does use Paul and the mysterious author of the letter to Hebrews, which some people think is Paul, but I mean, that's a debate that's been going on for 2000 years. So not going to say anything about that, but anyway, we'll go to Hebrews 5:7. But you know what? Let's go back. And in this section, just like we had this, I think last week as well, this section starts at the end of chapter 4. I'm going to go all the way back there. Let's read through this. Jesus, the great high priest. And somebody asked what my translation is that I'm using. It's the Augustine Bible, so the ESVCE, English Standard Version, Catholic Edition, which is published by the Augustine Institute, even though the Augustine Institute is now translating its own version of the Bible. But anyway, for now, this is the Augustine Bible. All right. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Right? So it's not like the Son just from heaven is just saying, you're good, you're forgiven. Right? But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And in that sense, we kind of go back to the beginning of volume one, where Jesus out in the desert is undoing the no of Adam even there. But that same battle now continues within the garden. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, right? In our own trial. Because Adam was tried and he failed. Jesus was tried and he was faithful. But everyone must be tested. We must be tested as well. So this is our time of need when we are tempted. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Right? So Jesus is making a gift in the sacrificial offering. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Father, not my will. Let this cup pass from me. Right? He experiences the weakness of our flesh. Because of this, he is obliged to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And of course, that's the normal high priest, right? Who is weak in the sense of even giving into sin. But Jesus, of course, not in the sense of giving into sin. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when he is called, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said, you are my son, today I have begotten you, right? And that's this kind of baptism not only with water, but more significantly, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, right? He's anointed by the Holy Spirit and appointed priest. As he says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, right? And that's in the Psalms. In the days of his flesh, and this is the key passage that Benedict highlights on, he says, it connects us to the garden, but not only to the garden, but to the whole arc of Jesus' passion. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And so even this is that kind of dichotomy, not my will, but your will. He is son, and yet he learned obedience. How's that even possible, right? It implies that not only is he the divine son, but that he has a human nature, which can learn. In being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Benedict says that there is priestly language here, that as he is crying out, right, we can even look at this. This is in around page 163 at the bottom of the page. If the letter to the Hebrews treats the entire passion as a prayer, right, that's very significant. Because what is he doing in the garden? He's praying to the Father. A prayer in which Jesus wrestles with God the Father. Okay, now that's interesting, right? And at the same time with human nature, it also sheds new light on the theological depth of the Mount of Olives prayer, right? Maybe more than we've realized. For these cries and pleas are seen as Jesus's way of exercising his high priesthood. Well, what did we have at the end of the Last Supper? It was the high priestly prayer. And then what does he do immediately afterwards? He goes out and with loud cries and tears, although Benedict says that the evangelists do not say that he shed tears in the garden, right? He has blood, you know, dropping as sweat dropping as blood, that is, from his forehead. It is through his cries, his tears and his prayers that Jesus does what the high priest is meant to do. He holds up to God the anguish of human existence. He brings man before God, and he can do that as man. And we're all there present with him. There are two particular words with which the author of the letter to Hebrews underlines the dimension of Jesus' prayer. The verb bring, which he says also has the connotation of to bear aloft, comes from the language of sacrificial cult. What Jesus does here lies right at the heart of what sacrifice is. He offered himself to do the will of the Father, right? That's his sacrifice. And in a way, without understanding this, it's hard to even understand how the cross itself becomes the great sacrifice of the high priest. What does it mean that Jesus offered himself on the cross? And I think what Benedict is saying, look here. This is how we can unlock that, right? The Last Supper to the garden, to the trial, to the cross. This is all a great arc. Jesus learned obedience and was thus made perfect. Okay, now what does that mean, right? Because he's the Son of God, how is he made perfect? Well, Van Hoy points out that in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, the expression make perfect is used exclusively to mean consecrate as priest. The letter to the Hebrews takes over this terminology. So the passage in question tells us that Christ's obedience, his final yes to the Father accomplished on the Mount of Olives, as it were, consecrated him as priest. It tells us precisely in this act of self-giving, in this bearing aloft of human existence to God, Christ truly became a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, right? And it's not to hold this up against the anointing, right? This is my beloved son. It's the culmination, right, of that anointing in the Holy Spirit. Now we can understand why Christ is crying out, right? He's offering this sacrifice. But when we look farther back, and this is in the study guide here, I have some quotes under chapter 6, right? The Garden of Gethsemane, this is that last paragraph on the first page of the study guide. The abyss of sin and evil penetrated deep within his soul, right? And so the whole drama of redemption, Benedict says, is made present in his prayer. In a way, he experiences the primordial fear of man before death. Scott Hahn has said that the serpent, which is also the word dragon, right? So there's a connection between the serpent in the garden and the dragon in the book of Revelation. It's this because it would be the same word in Hebrew, serpent or dragon, right? So this serpent slash dragon in the garden, in a way, even represents the fear of death. Because what do serpents do, right? They bite, they poison. And so there is a way in which we could see the fall as an attempt at grasping after life on the part of humanity. I want to grasp it and take it for myself to overcome the fear of death, to overcome any limit. It's kind of radical expression of freedom without limit. And so what Jesus does in the garden is he exercises obedience. And it is the sacrifice of the will. That's what obedience is, right? To say yes to another by sacrificing my own freedom. Did Jesus have to die? Well, in John 10, he says, no, right? No one takes my life from me. I freely lay it down. I make it a sacrifice. Why? Of obedience. Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. So it's the opposite, right? The serpent is presenting a way out. You can do it your way. You don't have to do it the way of obedience. Do it your way. And Jesus could have walked away from the garden. He didn't have to be there when Judas came. But he chose to accept the chalice. And the chalice was so difficult to drink because it is not just the suffering and the death, right? Many people have suffered and died. And of course, that can be the most difficult thing that we do. I mean, some people die in their sleep, right? But the suffering involved with death can be the most painful. But that is not what Jesus is recoiling from. What does Benedict say on page 155? He sees with total clarity the whole foul flood of evil. He experiences deeply, and this is skipping a couple sentences down or a couple lines down. He experiences deeply all the horror, filth, and baseness he must drink from the chalice prepared for him, the vast power of sin and death. And so what was in that chalice? Our sins. They were the bitter chalice which he had to drink. And so on page 161, just a little bit later, Benedict says that Jesus embraces the sum total of human nature's resistance to God, that we want the easy way. Not your will, but my will be done. We say that all the time in little ways, right? Man, we don't think that, but we do that. It's what we do, right? What Adam and Eve did, a different way, the way out. We want the way out. And on behalf of all of us, Jesus said, I won't take the way out. And so the disobedient will of mankind itself, Jesus is the new Adam, as Paul says in Romans. The new Adam says yes. And just like Paul says, we were all in Adam, our first father. So all those who are reborn are in the new Adam as well, born not of flesh and blood, not of the will of man, but of God, right? Those who are reborn in God are in the new Adam with him. And once again, that's not a limited atonement. I mean, he did this for all, right? But those who accept his yes are able to experience the fruit of that yes. So Jesus' yes overcomes the no of everyone without exception throughout human history. But to bear the fruit of that yes, we must become one with Christ. And, you know, there's something that, you know, it's so surprising. It comes out in the account of Jesus' passion, but I want to bring it out here. Benedict says that there's a turning point in the whole human history of religion, and it's the cleansing of the temple. You're like, what? You know, I just thought, you know, some people were like selling stuff in the temple and that was bad. So Jesus told them to get out of there. You know, that's a turning point in all of human history. Like, really? You know? Yes. Because Benedict says it signals the end of our own efforts to overcome sin. None of us can overcome the abyss of nothingness that our sin puts before us and God. We cannot overcome that limit. In the temple of stone, even though it was ordered by God, right? But nonetheless, even the entire worship of the old covenant was limited. Why? Because the letter to the Hebrews unlocks this for us as well. Because it offered up the blood of animals. You could sacrifice every single human being who ever existed, not including Christ in there, right? And that would not be enough to overcome the abyss of sin. It took a new sacrifice, and a new sacrifice demanded a new temple. The new sacrifice of the Son of God made man could overcome that abyss. And in the sacrifice of the new high priest, there is a new temple. I did my dissertation on the virtue of religion in St. Thomas Aquinas. He said, a new priesthood requires a new law. And the new law is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what do we become, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians? A temple of the Holy Spirit. And so the new temple that's erected by Jesus, which is the turning point in religious history, right, that is begun by this cleansing of the old temple. It's gone. And they realized, even at the time, how significant the cleansing of the temple was because they arrested him for it. Benedict says, not just because he did it, but because of the authority he claimed in doing it, that he was claiming authority over the temple, that he was the one in charge of it as son. And in that cleansing, it was a cleansing out of all of the old ways of doing things, of the entire temple of stone. And Jesus prophesied this in John 4 to the Samaritan woman. The Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth, not on this mountain, Mount Gerizim in Samaria, nor in Jerusalem, but in this new temple of the Holy Spirit. Right? The Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth in the new religion, this new and perfect religion, the religion of the Son. It's a religion that can actually meet its goal. And so we can say that there is no other religion apart from Christ that can actually do what religion seeks to do: to know God, to find the meaning of human life, to atone for sin, and to enter into immortal life. Right? Religions ultimately are seeking that, and sacrifices at the heart of that search. But all other sacrifices come short, and only the sacrifice of this great high priest will actually reconcile us to the Father. And good old Thomas Aquinas said, it's not the death of Jesus per se that accomplishes this. And I think this is very much in accord with what Benedict is saying, which is why I'm mentioning it. But he says it's the love and obedience through which the sacrifice is offered. The love and obedience. Why? Because that's what overcomes sin. Not like, here's a sacrifice of my life, take my body, right? This will be the sacrifice. It's not actually just the killing of Jesus' flesh that overcomes death. It is the making of it into a sacrifice of love and obedience. Everyone throughout history wants the easy way out. They don't want to offer their lives completely and utterly to God. So I will do that. And that becomes our perfect sacrifice. I love the line in the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, the Byzantine liturgy that Father Hezekiah offers and other Byzantine priests. We offer to you yours of your own on behalf of all and for all. That's what we say to the Father in the liturgy. We offer to you yours of your own. What sacrifice could be acceptable to the Father. What sacrifice could atone for sin? Only a divine and perfect sacrifice. The only gift worthy of the Father is the gift of the Son. There's no other gift fitting for him. No other gift could reconcile us to him completely in that way. I was going to talk about, you know, those Christological controversies that came up in the garden, but you know, if you want to know more about those, you can watch Theology 101, right? That we recorded. We go into those in great detail, right? But what the key thing is here is that Jesus prays with his human will, and he brings his human will in conformity with his divine will. So since I wrote an article about this, I have to take a little bit of an issue with a point that Pope Benedict made on 162. Yes, I'm bold enough to do that. Even though I admit, like, Pope Benedict's way up here and I'm like down here, but I'm still going to do it anyway, you know. He says that it's absurd that some theologians, like myself, would say that Christ is actually praying to the Trinity in the garden. Now, Jesus clearly says Father, right? He's not saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? He's praying to the Father. But the Father does not have a will apart from the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? There's only one will in God, and it is the will of the Most Holy Trinity. So insofar as Jesus brings his human will into conformity with the divine will, this is addressed to the Most Holy Trinity, right? Because the Father doesn't have a will apart from the Son and the Spirit. Anyway, but the purpose of talking about these theological controversies is to show that Jesus redeems our human free will because he took it onto himself. The Son of God, which has the divine nature, right? He has the divine nature from his eternal birth from the Father. He's one substance with the Father. He took on our human nature complete and total in himself, joining it to his own person, right? And so the human will of the Son, we could say it this way, sorry, let me back up. The human will of Jesus is the human will of the Son, right? It's not an independent human will. Pope Benedict says that would be schizophrenic, right? If you had the person of the Son of God, and then there was this human person, Jesus, that had his own independent human will that did what he wanted to, right? You'd say, well, how could we say that Jesus is the Son of God? We'd say Jesus is this guy over here that kind of works with the Son of God. No, right? That's the heresy of Nestorianism. And so in taking on our full and complete humanity, joining it to his divine personhood, Jesus redeems our nature. He redeems all of us, right? And so who he is, the Son of God made man, is crucial to understand his mission. Who is Jesus, right? That's a crucial question. And what does he do to save us? You cannot understand those questions apart from one another. Jesus saves us because of who he is, God and man joined in his person. And if there's questions about that, we can come back to that at the end. Now I want to move on to more details about the trial of Jesus. And, you know, Benedict backs it up and he actually starts with this kind of meeting after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He says that the Sanhedrin met, not as a trial, right, because Jesus isn't present yet. And they determined that it's better for one man to die than for the nation to perish. And this is the beginning, really, of a long reflection that Benedict has. And I would say in some ways it runs throughout the three volumes about the relationship of the kingdom of God to the political life. The kingdom of God is beyond politics, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't have influence on politics, right? Now, Benedict, throughout his writings, is always very clear about that. But the Sanhedrin makes a political gamble, right? If we follow Jesus, the Romans will come and destroy the holy place and take away the people. And so we're going to kill Jesus to preserve what we have. And the irony is that they lose what they have in doing that. Right, Jesus is not able to renew the people from within. They reject him. Now, Benedict says, ironically, that in their rejection of Jesus, they bring about the salvation of the human race. So it's like they unwittingly and to bring about the fulfillment of the reign of God, this the kingdom of God in the world. And it is not something that can be confined or contained within politics, but the kingdom of God is something that governs human life as a whole. And so, you know, I speak of the Kennedy heresy, right? You know, my faith will not influence my politics. That's a heresy, because the kingdom of God cannot be confined into a little box, right? That is the heresy of secularism. The kingdom of God is the leaven that renews humanity from within, and it renews every single thing that we do. What happens when we put the kingdom of God into a box and we say, well, I'm a faithful Catholic, but my faith doesn't influence my politics? It leads to the murdering of people, as we see happening in our country right now, right? So that's a heresy to say that the kingdom of God has to be something apart from politics. But Benedict is so adamant that the kingdom of God can't be seen in this way to be mixed into politics and confined by politics or reduced to a political system. No, that cannot happen, right? Because it is something utterly beyond and above politics. And that's just so hard for us to understand. It's like either throne and altar or secularism. I don't understand anything else, right? And so that has to be a renewal of our imaginations, right? To understand what it means to be a Christian in everything that we do, but without trying to bring the kingdom of God and like I said, reduce it in that way. So that's something that he's going to really sit on, both with Jesus' interactions with the Sanhedrin and then, of course, also with Pontius Pilate. He looks at this in various ways. Now, there are two charges brought against Jesus. I already mentioned the first one. It had to do with the cleansing of the temple. This guy said that he would destroy the temple, right? Benedict makes that clear, right? They change it. Jesus said, if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. And there's not, you know, a clear consensus on what Jesus actually said and did with the cleansing of the temple. And so that charge is essentially dropped, right? You know, you guys can't agree. So then they start talking about Jesus' claim to be Messiah. And simply being the Messiah, claiming to be the Messiah, would not lead to a death sentence, right? You know, somebody could say, I am the Messiah. And you're like, yeah, whatever, you kook or whatever. You know, you think you're the Davidic king. But that's not what Jesus did, right? He claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, Jesus constantly talks about the Father. I only say what the Father tells me to say, only do what the Father tells me to do. And if you loved my Father, you would love me, you know, all these kinds of things. So it's the way in which he interprets his role as Messiah that is considered blasphemous. But even here, they can't get clear testimony. And so the high priest has authority to do this. And I think this is why Jesus answers. He says, I adjure you in the name of God. Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? And so that's actually, it's like if you're in court, right? This is saying you must testify, you know? Now, of course, we can plead the fifth in the United States and all of this, but, you know, many times throughout history, right, you could be compelled to testify. And so this is basically the high priest, through his genuine authority as high priest, telling Jesus, you must testify. I adjure you in the name of God. Are you the Messiah, right? And he says, I tell you, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds, right? And so Benedict says that this is combining lines from Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, right? That these are kind of drawn together. And so the high priest, and this is a juridical act, right? Tears his garments and says, we have no farther need of testimony, right? And so what's the evidence that's used to convict Jesus? It is Jesus's own testimony, right? So that leads to the death sentence, which cannot be enforced by the Jews, right? But they say that he is guilty of death based on his own testimony, claiming to be the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power, right? And Benedict prefers Mark's language because it has these Hebraisms, right? That you see this a lot in Matthew's gospel, actually, even though in this case it's Mark's gospel, where the Jews won't even say the kingdom of God. They say the kingdom of heaven, right? Because they don't want to use the name of the Lord in these kinds of ways. So seated at the right hand of the power, right? Rather than the right hand of God. And so now they must get Pilate to actually enforce the death penalty for them. And so the angle that they choose is that this man claims to be a king. And if he sets himself up as king, apart from the authority of Caesar, well, then he's rivaling the authority of Caesar over this area. Now, there were kings underneath Caesar, right? So the Herods, right? There's multiple Herods, right? The Herods are kings within the Roman Empire. That's what an empire means, that an emperor rules over kings. So it's not simply claiming to be a king, but it's claiming to be a king apart from the authority of Caesar. He's setting himself up as a power that is not recognized by Caesar. And if you don't do something about it, Pilate, you're not a friend of Caesar. And what does that mean? It's a threat. We'll tell Caesar that you're tolerating someone claiming to be king and not doing something about it, you know. And Pilate recognizes in Jesus maybe some kind of religious claim. But what it's based upon is not any earthly authority. It is based upon truth. And like I said, this is a question that still is at the heart of Jesus' identity. Where are you from? Well, for this reason, I have come into the world. He tells Pilate that I am from somewhere else. Where are you from? For this reason, I have come into the world to testify to the truth. And it's very akin to, like I said, that's John's gospel. It's very akin to how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the word. What is a word? Something that is spoken. What does the word speak? Truth. Now, what is truth? The understanding of reality. We don't need to talk about adequation, right, anymore. Let's just talk about, it's the grasping and the understanding of reality. So when Jesus, well, the Son, right, from all eternity, when he speaks, what does he say? He says, the Father. And that's why in John's gospel, Jesus says, I can't say anything other than what the Father tells me to say. Well, that's what I've been speaking from eternity. That's what I say. And then from that, all the rest of reality is spoken forth. I mean, ultimately, God himself is reality. And so everything comes forth from the word. He's spoken, it was made, right? If we look back to the beginning of Genesis, because John is specifically building on the beginning of Genesis, he's spoken, it was made. And so even creation is a farther speaking of the word. So the Father speaks himself from all eternity in the Son. And creation is a farther speaking that extends the life of God. And reality is simply all that is. And God is the one who simply is, right? I am who am. And so the word primarily speaks God. And as an extension of speaking God, speaks forth the reality of all that is. So for this, I have come into the world to testify to the truth. What does that mean? I want to speak human words to you that expresses the truth that I have been speaking eternally from the Father. That's who I am. I mean, that's my very identity. You want to know where I'm from? The mouth of the Father. That's where I'm from. Why am I here? To speak the truth. And we talked about in the Last Supper, even the high priestly prayer, I have made your name known to them. But yeah, that's who the Son is. I'm the one who speaks the Father. And that's what I've done to you. I've made the Father's name known to you. I've spoken it to you. And if you accept it, right, whoever believes in his word will become born, right? This is the response to the word. Jesus testifies to the truth. Well, why does that matter? Well, John says at the beginning of his gospel, because whoever believes in his word will be born. And there's that line again. right? Not of flesh and blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we must receive the word that is spoken and respond to it in faith. Now, what is faith? It's an assent of the will to affirm the truth of something. That is, I don't see it myself, but I believe your testimony in it, and I affirm the truth of that. That's what I say. It's an intellectual act, but it is moved by the will, right? Because the intellect doesn't see it itself. It has to rely on somebody else speaking. And so the will has to move the intellect to assent. Yes, I give my consent that what you say is true. Faith. And we actually, most of what we believe is based on faith, right? Not simply faith in God, but, you know, you go into a classroom and the teacher teaches. Do you believe that? That's faith. You know, your parents tell you about their own childhood. You weren't there. You believe it? That's faith, right? You affirm the testimony of another. What somebody else tells you, you say, yes, I believe that that's true, even though I don't see it for myself. And so Jesus speaks forth the Father, and we are meant to respond to that. Now, what do we see in the trial? The Jews will not respond. And Benedict clarifies, when John uses the term Jews, he means the Jewish authorities. Pilate will not respond. But that is what we are called to do, right? And where are you from? What is truth? I mean, these are the fundamental questions that we must answer. And like I said, it's the only way that we could ever answer who I am, where I am from, and what I am for. Okay, so let's look at some parts of this passage here. Let's look at 191. I'm probably just going to skip around a little bit in here. But let's start with the first full paragraph on page 191. It is the question that is also asked by modern political theory. You know, what is truth? That question. Can politics accept truth as a structural category? And what do you mean by structural category? Like, is it something that we could reference, that we could build things around? Or must truth as something unattainable, like that's what people say today, it's unattainable, be relegated to the subjective sphere, its place taken by an attempt to build peace and justice using whatever instruments are available to power? And we actually don't think that truth is relative. People say that all the time. I mean, say, those engineering plans, are they true or are they relative? No. They're sound. They'll hold up. Good. We can agree on that. Great. You know, we still believe in truth, you know, 2 + 2 still equals 4 most of the time, unless you're at Harvard or places like that, or that doesn't hold anymore, unfortunately. But, you know, its place taken by an attempt to build peace and justice using whatever instruments are available to power. Right. So if we don't rely on truth, what do we have instead? A will to power. That's what takes the place of truth. And so we accept truth. I mean, this is what I'm saying. We'll accept a certain kind of truth. We've shrunk the definition of truth, but there's no reason we have to do that. By relying on truth, does not politics, in view of the impossibility of attaining consensus on truth, make itself a tool of particular traditions that in reality are merely forms of holding on to power? Right. And so political rulers want to assert their own truth.
Right.
And yet, on the other hand, what happens when truth counts for nothing? What kind of justice is then possible? Must there not be common criteria that guarantee real justice for all? Criteria that are independent of the arbitrariness of changing opinions and powerful lobbies? Is it not true that the great dictatorships were fed by the power of the ideological lie, and that only truth was capable of bringing freedom? What is truth? The pragmatist question, tossed off with a degree of skepticism, is a very serious question bound up with the fate of mankind, right? If we don't figure this out, we're just going to kill ourselves more and more. What then is truth? Are we able to recognize it? Can it serve as a criterion for our intellect and will, both in individual choices and in the life of the community? I mean, this is a crucial question. Look at the Alabama Supreme Court. What does it mean to be a person? What does it mean to be a woman? What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a family? right? That was something voted upon in Ireland recently. What does it mean to be a family? I mean, is there any truth that we can actually accept? That we could kind of base our society around? And on the top of the next page, 192, right? This is where he gets into Aquinas' definition, you know, that I've already touched on. But then he talks about God being the fullness of the truth, right? But I'm going to skip down here. And this hammers home something that I've been reinforcing, right? This is the ultimate question for knowing who we are as well. This formula of Aquinas brings us close to what Jesus means when he speaks of the truth, when he says that his purpose in coming into the world was to bear witness to the truth. Again and again in the world, truth and error, truth and untruth are almost inseparably mixed together. That is, we grasp some things right and we don't grasp other things, right? We grasp them wrongly, meaning we think we grasp them and we don't. The truth and all its grandeur and purity does not appear. The world is true to the extent that it reflects God, the creative logic, the eternal reason that brought it to birth. And it becomes more and more true the closer it draws to God. Man becomes true. He becomes himself when he grows in God's likeness. Then he attains to his proper nature. Right? Without God, we can't really understand our nature because our nature comes from somewhere and it's going somewhere. God is the reality that gives being and intelligibility. Bearing witness to the truth means giving priority to God and to his will over and against the interests of the world and its powers. Right? And this is how the high priest could not grasp the truth of who Jesus was, right? He was focused on the interests of the world and its powers. And the truth was standing before him, and he missed it. God is the criterion of being. In this sense, truth is the real king. And I think this is very important. This is, I think, even the kind of elusive and mysterious element of what Pope Benedict is saying. How does truth reign? How does Jesus reign in us through the truth? It is the real king that confers light and greatness upon all things. We may also say that bearing witness to the truth means making creation intelligible. Yeah, we need to do that. What does it really mean? Not just how do I manipulate it to do what I want, but what does it mean? And it's truth accessible from God's perspective, you know, the one who made it and ordered it. The perspective of creative reason, the logos, in such a way that it can serve as a criterion and a signpost in this world of ours, in such a way that the great and the mighty are exposed to the power of truth, the common law, the law of truth, right? That when you know the truth, you can order things rightly in light of it. And if you don't understand the truth, you don't know how to order things rightly. You can't govern things without truth because you don't know what they're for and what they're supposed to do. Let us say plainly, the unredeemed state of the world consists precisely in the failure to understand the meaning of creation, in the failure to recognize truth. As a result, the rule of pragmatism is imposed, by which the strong arm of the powerful becomes the god of this world. And then he goes into talking about science and how we become blind, you know, to the deeper meanings of truth. But let's finish up with one last paragraph at the top of 194. What is truth? Pilate was not alone in dismissing this question as unanswerable and irrelevant for his purposes. Right? If you said that to a politician in Washington, what's truth? Oh, you know, leave that to the philosophers and priests and whatever, you know, ha, 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 you know. Today, too, in political argument and in discussion of the foundations of law, it is generally experienced as disturbing. That question disturbs me. You know, you hear people say that. Right? Yet, if man lives without truth, life passes him by. Ultimately, he surrenders the field to whoever is the stronger. Redemption in the fullest sense can only consist in truth becoming recognizable. And it becomes recognizable when God becomes recognizable. You know, I gave a talk to college students on the nature of true leisure, and they said, well, if somebody just likes partying, how would I get them to understand the nature of true leisure and enter into it? I'm like, convert them to God. I was like, because otherwise, I don't think your philosophical arguments will be very convincing to them. He becomes recognizable in Jesus Christ. Like, so if you want to know the truth, you need to know God. If you want to know God, you have to know Jesus Christ. In Christ, God entered the world and set up the criterion of truth in the midst of history, right? And that's necessary for politics. That's why we can't have this silly division between faith and politics, but without mixing them up either. That ever elusive but necessary, you know, I would say synergy. Yes, synergy between faith and politics, just like the human and divine will of Jesus. Truth is outwardly powerless in the world, just as Christ is powerless by the world's standards. He has no legions. He is crucified. Yet in his very powerlessness, he is powerful. Only thus, again and again, does truth become powerful. That is, by being crucified over and over again, the martyrs are the great witnesses to truth. By giving their lives, they show that there's something more than just the will to power. And I think that's a perfect place to begin our conversation. If Jesus's mission was to come into the world to bear testimony to the truth so that we can be reborn of God, and yet we continue to reject this and we set up our own ideology in place of the truth, that leads to the destruction of life, right? So this is very pertinent for our life today. So why don't we pick up there? So how... or do you read this passage, right? What stands out to you? What are just some key connections that come to mind or anything that you want to draw out of this? I think there's a lot of different angles we could take in this discussion, but let's start with this passage here.
Doc, could I jump in with a thought? The whole discussion of truth and Pilate's question is, I feel like it's easy for us to think that, well, it's easy for us to imagine, you know, the people that were trying to evangelize or discuss with and convert and such, you're like, oh, we understand truth, but they don't. But do you, like, it's, I think this is still really challenging. Like, I'm very challenged by it in considering just the question of what do I actually believe because it's true? Like, am I actually holding it to be true or just you know, that it's in good taste or something like that? Because I feel like we're all formed by the same sort of relativism, even if we happen to be, you know, here reading this book tonight and maybe thinking too highly of ourselves. I don't know. It's still rattling. I think it should still be rattling for us. It's a weighty question.
Yes. And how do we cut through relativism? You know, I always think, you know, Kant said, you know, that really our knowledge is in the mind, right? It's not outside of us. It's only here. And so in grad school, we used to joke about like hitting Kant upside the head and saying, is that only in your mind or do you know my fist in a new way now? You know, and there is something about reality that I think must be experienced. Faith builds upon reason. And Benedict is just always so adamant that there's a sickness to human reason in our culture. And I think in part because modern culture has become so abstracted even from reality in general, right? We've kind of created a technological world, an artificial world around us. And I think that understanding some of like the ordering even of our own nature simply by what we do is an important starting point because we're out of touch even with the inclinations, the natural inclinations of our nature. The way that we come to know things by directly experiencing them. When you think about people today, how much time do they spend in screens? Yeah, well, no wonder they think that truth is a projection because most of their experience is projected to them. Most of it is actually manipulated, right? You know, most of the things that are presented to us to think about and to respond to are artificial and manipulated by other people. And even if we spend all this time with our smartphone, the things are designed to get us to think a certain way and to act a certain way. Yeah, we're going to be skeptical because I think we've kind of lost just a healthy foundation of human experience upon which to build our thinking about truth and our understanding. Edwin, go ahead.
When you spoke about Kennedy, did he set the president's no pun intended, for future presidents to be setting their religion to the right, while they're working from the Oval Office on the left. For example, I hear it all the time, the current president saying, you know, I'm against abortion, but I'm not going to enforce that.
He used to say that.
In my capacity as president, it kind of, you know, it baffles me, that kind of thinking.
Yeah.
So did Kennedy start that?
Yes. That is, he wanted to be elected president and he needed the vote of Protestants. And so he wanted to assure them that his Catholic faith would not interfere with his politics, and he would not try to impose his Catholic faith upon others. And nothing wrong, you know, with saying that I won't impose my faith on others. Fine. But our faith should inform what we understand to be the nature of the good. Right. You know, that's what Benedict is saying. You need like a higher reference for the truth. And then you try to build consensus with people about something simply because it is true. Right. That you don't need faith to tell you abortion is wrong. This is something that actually is something I think is dangerous. I'm opposed to abortion because I'm Catholic. No, I'm opposed to abortion because even a biologist can tell you that life begins at conception, and I'm against killing people. Yeah, my faith also tells me that I shouldn't kill people, but I don't need my faith to say that. And opposing abortion has nothing to do with imposing faith upon other people. So, the Kennedy family literally worked with Jesuit priests in Massachusetts to kind of come up with this language. So, yes, the Kennedy family, even beyond JFK, architected how to speak about being Catholic in the public sphere on sensitive moral issues. And so it's hard to imagine, you know, the Nancy Pelosi's and Joe Biden's, if the Kennedys hadn't already kind of, you know, spearheaded that approach decades earlier. There is a direct connection there. James, go ahead.
Yes, Doctor. The discussion of the separation between the throne and the altar, and the idea of that powerlessness, when we talk about truth, when we talk about God and we say God is truth, well, God is also love. We had a discussion last night at my Bible study at church, and they said, well, what is more important, love or truth? And this was in the context of the homosexual marriage and the homosexual blessing and stuff like that. And I said, there's no hierarchy between truth and love, because God is love and God is truth. If you can't love, then you can't be truthful. If you can't be truthful, then you can't love. And any warping of that would tend to destroy both the throne and the altar. And Chief Pope Benedict started out the discussion, the liturgy of the readings for Sunday service yesterday, with the very familiar John 3:16.
Right.
And what Pope Benedict is talking about today, in what is truth, it goes back to that. Truth is God loved the world so much that he gave his son. And you talk about we become schizophrenic if we divide that, and we are. Mm-hmm. Aren't we? World dividing itself into, you know, one or the other?
Yeah, there's a lot here, and it's a very good point. But I would say when the world speaks about love, they don't mean love at all. Because love is choosing the good of the other. Essentially, I mean, it means, especially when we talk about charity, a sacrificing of my own good out of the willing the good of the other. And ultimately, there's no love without truth, and there's no truth without love. I mean, yeah, you cannot have one without the other. They ultimately, even according like to Aquinas and other great philosophers, they are the same thing, right? You know, in a way, reality understood is truth, and reality affirmed in its goodness is love. But ultimately, you come back to reality, right? what really is God, as you said, you know what I mean? You're absolutely right. And when Jesus says his mission is to bring the truth, that is itself an act of love, obviously, right? You know, this giving of himself for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And so the coming in the world itself is a gift that makes the Father known, but it's a gift that's actualized. And so, yeah, there is no love without the truth. But now that does not mean that the truth has to be thrown in people's face either, right? Because something's true and you're not living up to the truth, therefore I will be judgmental towards you, condemn you, because in the New Testament is full of admonitions, you know, judge not lest you be judged, you know? So how do we bear witness to the truth? Christ bore witness to the truth by giving his life. How do we bear witness to the truth? I mean, not by compromising with falsehood, we know that, but also not by being like the Pharisees either. Right. You know, so it's very important to share the truth and love and to love in a way that advances the truth. Right. I mean, that they're inseparable.
I did just want to read one from Tammy in here, just on the question of, well, the point of, you know, what is the truth she's bringing up? If I'm reading her right, you know, bringing up the idea of perspective. And I may be misreading. I'm going to read this out so that everybody is on the same page.
All right.
I hear this often, you know, from more of a relativistic standpoint. So I apologize, Tammy, if that's not how you intended, feel free to clarify in the chat. But this is an interesting point to raise just in our discussion. She writes, if one person stands at one point and 20 people observe that person's behavior or action, we see with our eyes from opposing positions, and each of the other 19 people see something slightly different. And how we interpret the behavior or action is based on our own life constructs. Pretty simple. Another example, the higher on the ladder of life, the more secrets or confidentiality to an action or issue are unveiled. Maybe we have more information, right? Therefore, she says, our honest truth was correct in each situation.
Yeah, and I think that that's a helpful clarification. There's no problems there whatsoever. Whose truth? The word, right? Am I truth? If I go around thinking that I'm the one who can judge things correctly, that my perspective is the right one, not the guy next to me, not that guy, then I'm part of the problem. And so who is truth? Quid est veritas, right? I'm changing it. Qui est veritas. No, but Pilate says, what is truth? And truth is not a what. Truth is a who. And the one who's standing in front of him. And the truth is the common good. It's not a particular possession of one person. It is something to which we can look together because it's above us and it has been made known and therefore can really draw us into a common vision, right? Because the common vision is not based on my individual perception or your perception. And then we could say, okay, well, how do we interpret the Bible? And then that gets into a whole other things about authority, right? That this is why God established authority in his church to make sure that we were understanding the truth correctly that's been revealed to us. But there are certain things that we know the truth of, but we reject, right? What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? For instance, you know, that's not like, well, you know, from my perspective, it means this, but you're seeing it from this perspective. And there are deep truths. Actually, what it means to be a woman or a man, those are deep truths that you could never fully plummet and get to the bottom of because we're not God. So in that sense, your insights would apply there as well. But there are other things that are actually grasped, and they're actually grasped better now than even they ever were in the past, because we genetically know the difference between a man and a woman. No one else even knew that in history, but they had common sense and they knew the difference, but we know it even more deeply, but we actually reject it, you know, and then that's a whole nother matter.
Yeah, that's great. That's great. I'm going to pivot a little bit. Then we've got a whole bunch of fun questions on different topics too with the reading tonight. But I'll bring this one up, this point from Angela up first before maybe getting into more questions proper, because she points out on page 187, just saying, I had not realized that the quote, "His blood be upon us," does not result in vengeance, but instead in reconciliation and healing, which is just incredible.
To clarify, it did result in vengeance, right? In the sense that the Jews have been persecuted for many centuries. And I think we can distinguish between anti-Jewish violence, which did break out, at the hands of Christians at certain periods, and anti-Semitic violence. Christians have not tended to be anti-Semitic. Like Nazism was a secular ideology, not religiously based, you know. But there were people who sinfully said, we will revenge Jesus' blood. They said, let his blood be upon them. All right, so let's shed their blood. I mean, but Benedict is saying this is how you should interpret the passage. Because even think about it in light of our discussion in our last conversation. You remember the blood is sprinkled upon the mercy seat, right? Let his blood be upon us and our children. It's like the high priest prophecy. They don't actually know what they're saying. They're saying we'll take responsibility for his death, kill him, and we'll take responsibility. But it's a prayer, which they didn't understand. They're actually praying unbeknownst to them for mercy and reconciliation, because it is the blood of Christ that reconciles them to God. So anyway, there's a lot there. But I think that's what Benedict is saying.
That's awesome. On page 162, that quote that you had brought up, and maybe took issue with, I wonder that sort of in writing, I wonder if there's a way to square both of your positions. Reading this person writing is if the focus is in that sentence on whether Jesus is praying to the Trinity, Jesus the man is what he's taking issue with rather than the Trinity. Is that hearkening back to the point he made at the beginning of the series of talking about the biblical scholars trying to figure out the historical, the man Jesus?
Well, those people don't believe in the Trinity anyway, but
sure.
I mean, it's actually complex. I wrote an article about this. Did Christ worship the Trinity? And it does touch on Gethsemane. So you can find that. It came out with the Thomist. It is part of a book that I revised and published, The Primacy of God, The Virtue of Religion and Catholic Theology. I get into it again in here, but the original is Did Christ Worship the Trinity? And so all of Jesus's human actions are expressed in a filial mode. That is, because the humanity of Christ is the humanity of the Son, that his humanity is ordered towards the Father, but the humanity of Christ is something created. We don't want to say it's a creature because it's not independent, right? It's something created that depends for its life upon the Son of God. That's complex, and I can go into that more, but that's a bit of a tangent. But as created, the humanity of Christ must relate properly to God, to the Holy Trinity. And so the reconciliation of the human will to the divine will must be, I would even say it that strongly, must be a reconciliation of the human will of Christ to the Holy Trinity. So the Father doesn't have a will apart from the Son. It's impossible to say that the human will of Jesus was reconciled only to the will of the Father. The Father doesn't have a will apart from the Son. There isn't three wills in the Trinity. There's one will in the Trinity. Anyway, I'll stick to my guns on that. But this is how I would reconcile it, is that because the humanity of Christ is the humanity of the Son, he's not praying to the Trinity explicitly, right? He's praying to the Father, but in his prayer to the Father is reconciled to the entire Trinity. That's the key.
I tried to give you an out there, Doctor, but you're sticking to your guns on it. No, that's great. That's really cool. And maybe if you could send me the title of that article, I could.
Yeah, Did Christ Worship the Trinity? That's the title. Yeah,
That's awesome. Okay, this question from Annie is appropriate here, too. She says that she's been in weekly discussions with a Jehovah's Witness who don't believe that Jesus is God. She apparently believes that Jesus was simply the person chosen by the Father to be sacrificed for everyone else. How would you respond to that claim in light of what Jesus said in the garden about his Father's will?
There's a lot to be said about that. You cannot read the entire New Testament, both the Gospels and the letters of Paul, and come to that conclusion, right? I mean, if you're understanding them, of course, right? You can read the New Testament and come to many conclusions that people have, you know? But there's so many things that disprove that. I mean, just the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Boom, destroyed, you know what I mean? Yeah, but you could say, I reject that. Fine, but you're rejecting that position then. But I mean, that's about as clear as you could get. In the beginning was the Word was with God, right? So there's a distinction in God, and the Word was God. Does that sound like Jesus is just a human being chosen by God? I don't see how you could possibly believe that. You know what I mean? If you accept the Gospels as genuine, and throughout John's Gospel, but it's not only John's Gospel, but especially John's Gospel, Jesus hammers this home. He says that he's the I Am. Before Abraham was, I Am. Is that a man chosen by God? No. I and the Father are one. Is that a man chosen by God? No. You know? And if he were a man chosen by God, his sacrifice, as I said before, wouldn't really mean that much. You know, I mean, if God chose me to sacrifice me, that would not even atone for my own sins, because my life can't atone for an infinite offense against God, right? I mean, sin is that serious. And there's nothing that I can do on my own apart from the sacrifice of Christ that could even atone for my own sins. It's impossible.
Yeah, interesting point that, who was it in the chat I just saw go by? Lupe writes in saying, unfortunately, Jehovah's Witnesses use their own Bible that says in John 1, the Word was a God. So that's tricky when they're rewriting it on us. It's hard to have a conversation either.
Yeah, but once again, you have to do gymnastics through the whole thing. It's not even right. Just that one verse right. Anyway.
Yeah, yeah. A weight of testimony. Bradley writes, how can the will of man join the will of God and the human will not be absorbed by the divine will? Is the principle of the hypostatic union applicable here?
Yes. So what's the hypostatic union? And Pope Benedict refers to it because when he talks about Leo the Great, right? Leo the Great is the teacher of the hypostatic union. Hypostasis means person. Maybe not literally, right? But that's what the word intends in the hypostatic union. Prosopon would be a more literal rendering of person, but hypostatic means personal union. And so the humanity of Jesus is united to the person of the Son. It's his humanity. It is united to the Son through grace, right? That there actually is, grace drawing the humanity into this perfect union, say the grace of the hypostatic union. And so that grace of the hypostatic union is a perfect conformity of the human will to the divine will. If they were blended together, well, then there would be change in God, and God wouldn't be God, because God cannot change, because he's the perfection of existence, and there's nothing lacking in him. And so there's no way in which he could grow or develop or change, you know, beyond who he is and his perfection. And so what we have then is a perfect ordering of the human will of Jesus to the divine will. If it were just an independent human will, this is where Benedict said there'd be schizophrenia, right? There would really be a human person, Jesus, walking around and, am I supposed to be joined to the divine will? You know what I mean? It just wouldn't make any sense, right? So this is the human will of the Son of God, which he has drawn into a perfect union with his divine will. And so the synergy that Benedict was referring to, and that word was kind of triumphed by Maximus the Confessor, right? That synergy means that there's a distinct will, distinct energy, but that they work perfectly in harmony with one another. Of course, that does not mean that as a human will, Jesus doesn't experience and feel the things that would be natural to a human being to experience, such as fear of death. That's a natural passion that arises up that the will must then deal with, you know?
To add to that question, then take it a step further for each of us. So how does then, I mean, we not being Jesus, literally, although in a sense we are, maybe you can
mystically,
that, right? Yeah, mystically. What does that union look like then for the rest of us if we say that we are uniting our will with the Father?
Yeah, it's a process of transformation that will only be perfected in the next life. But we should be able to say more and more throughout our lives. That's not guaranteed. It depends upon our own cooperation with God's grace. But we should be able to say, ever more, not my will, but your will be done. That's growth and holiness. That's what God wills for us. And how will that happen? Because, and I've quoted this throughout this book study, and Benedict has quoted it a couple of times, Galatians 2, it is now no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Because that mystical conformity grows the more in which we cooperate with God's grace and are transformed ever more into the image and likeness of Christ.
That's awesome. That's awesome. And it's incredible. It's perfect to carry with us into Holy Week, as we're going to experience these mysteries together with our Lord, with the richness of these meditations and the study behind us. We'll end with a fun question, a bit of a hypothetical, but it's an interesting one in terms of how we approach Scripture. This person writes in asking, as the apostles in the agony in the garden, during the agony in the garden, were sleeping, how do we know what Jesus was really suffering? Were there others with or near him who can confirm what is reported to have happened?
Ah, yeah. We do believe in the inspiration of the evangelists, right? So they do have divine inspiration. Beyond that, Jesus did come and teach the disciples after the resurrection. But I mean, Paul claims that he was taught directly by Christ in the Arabian desert for 3 years. So, you know what I mean? The evangelists, we do believe they have divine inspiration. You can say the same thing about the temptations in the desert as well, right? Who was there to have seen them? Well, what that means is that Jesus was talking about them. But even if he wasn't, we do believe that the Holy Spirit could have inspired the writers to do that. I think it's the way that the temptation accounts are written, I think it's clear that there was a teaching there that Jesus told the disciples, and that they preserved that and handed it down. And in this case, you know, the disciples are falling asleep, they're waking up. So I think that they were able to observe some of it. Now, the other disciples were also present, right? Jesus, I mean, all 12 were brought to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then three were brought closer. So how much were they aware of what was going on? How much were even the three, as they're falling asleep and waking up and being corrected by Jesus, how much were they aware of things? How much was told to them by Jesus or someone else unnamed? We don't know. And was any of it taught by Jesus after the resurrection, or was some of it simply inspired? I mean, there's actually a lot of possibilities there.
Yeah.
But I really thought it was going to be that great hypothetical question. Could Jesus just hit a home run every time he came up to bat? And, you know, those ones that we get in Sunday school all the time, darn it. You know?
Yeah. Make a circle that is four-sided and all this. Awesome. Well, we'll end it there. Thank you so much again, Dr. Stout. It's crazy to think that we just have one session left. So that is Monday of Holy Week, which is a funny liturgical day for us because it's March 25th, but because it's the Monday of Holy Week, that feast is being transferred, at least in the Latin Church, to what, April 8th or something like that? I think it's a couple.
Now, a little tidbit, you know, according to tradition, that was not only the day of the Annunciation, but also the day of the crucifixion, that Jesus was conceived and died on the same day. And it's also Tolkien Day, because for that reason, Tolkien made it the day that the ring was destroyed. So it's a great day to be meeting for our last session.
Oh, yeah. Big day. That's awesome. So we'll see you all back here then. And Doctor, could you close us out in prayer this evening?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, help us to be able to pray, not my will, but your will be done. Bring us into a deeper conformity with Christ, with his prayer, with his sacrifice. Help us to come more deeply into the fullness of truth in you. Help us to work in love for the unity of all people in you. And together we pray, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this program from the Institute of Catholic Culture. Remember to download our app and share our online library with friends, co-workers, and family members. To learn more, get involved, and support the Institute's work, visit instituteofcatholicculture.org and visit us on social media.